The following message, The Importance of the Gospel of Christ, was based on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 28, 2015, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be back in Seattle. Thank you for having me. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read from verse 1 to verse 28, and then we'll have a look specifically at the stuff of verses 3 and 4, Paul's definition and presentation there of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, the word of the living and true God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Well, let us again pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this day. We rejoice in this, your Lord's Day. And we thank you that we can gather together as the saints of Christ, prior to worship, to read your scriptures and observe a passage that should be a balm to our souls. And we do pray that you bless our time now. Help us to rejoice in our Christ. Help us to sing the praises of amazing grace. And help us, Lord God, in the forthcoming hour to truly worship you, to sing your praises, that you might be the recipient of all honor and all glory. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, one man over a generation ago was observing the landscape of Christianity. And he observed a dilution of the gospel. He observed a bringing down, a watering down of gospel truth. And he commented that the gospel being preached in his present era
was a God without wrath, bringing sinners without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's over a generation ago. We look at our present generation, and there are many churches out there that preach faithfully. There are a good number of churches out there that still have the gospel of Christ at the center of their focus. But we can look upon the landscape of Christianity and see that we're no stranger to the stuff that he said so many years ago, where Christianity is being watered down, where the gospel is being diluted, where the gospel is really being stripped of its Christ, stripped of its message, to the point where it really has no right to be called Christianity at all. And so in such a time and under such circumstances, it is incumbent upon the Church of Christ to make sure that it knows what the gospel is, that it holds with a white-knuckle grip the verities of gospel truth, and that it defends it, that it propagates it, and that it always preaches it. We come to the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, and we find quite a few things going on. There are a number of problems at the church in Corinth. We have a sectarianism. We have worldly wisdom infiltrating or being sought after. We have sexual immorality, unrighteous legal conduct being brought one against another. We have marital impropriety, idolatry, gluttony, drunkenness. We have before us in chapter 15 those who were entertaining or being tempted to entertain this idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. And throughout all of these problems, what does Paul do? Well, he plants the cross of Jesus Christ before their eyes, and he says, because of this, act in such a way, think in such a way, do in such a way, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, you are not to entertain all manner of evil and wickedness. And again, here in chapter 15, we see what the problem is right in our view in verse 12. Notice what we see here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the focus this morning will be verses 3 and 4. But we see the problem in Corinth here set forth in verse 12. The apostle marveling at what is going on. Notice now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is marveling while he is considering the problem in Corinth. And what is at the foundation of his marveling is the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's reminding them that he preached the gospel to them. Back in Acts chapter 18, we read of Paul coming to Corinth and proclaiming in many synagogues, proclaiming to both Jew and Gentile the riches and the glories of Jesus Christ. He reminds them, I preached the gospel to you. He reminds them that they received the gospel. The gospel was preached. The gospel was received. And in which you stand, Christians, as Christians, we stand with feet upon a solid foundation when we stand upon the true and the saving gospel. And then we get to verses 3 and 4, and really what we have in verses 3 and 4, among other things, is a definition of what the gospel is. And so what we want to do this morning is look at three things, and those three things are these: the primacy of the gospel, the definition of the gospel, and the necessity of divine revelation for the gospel. So first off, the definition of the gospel. We have, there is most certainly in Christianity, the necessity of defining the gospel right. So first off, we're looking at the primacy of the gospel. We'll get there in about 17 minutes, the definition of the gospel. The primacy of the gospel, what does that mean? The primacy of the gospel. It simply means that the gospel is primary, the gospel is preeminent, in Christianity, and this statement is no stranger to your ears, the gospel is most important, isn't it? We see the primacy of the gospel brought forth here in verse 3. Notice what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. For I delivered to you, first of all. This is not saying, now if you have the NASB or the ESV, the cat's already out of the bag as to where I'm going here. But in the King James and in the New King James, we read, for I delivered to you, first of all. This is not saying that the Corinthians were the first that Paul delivered the gospel to. That's not what that means. He was saved by victorious grace on that glorious day on the road to Damascus, and he preached Christ in Damascus a number of days, weeks, months later. We have in, for I deliver to you, first of all, not that the first thing brought to the Corinthians by Paul was the gospel, though that probably was the case. And if we know the Apostle Paul, that most certainly was the case, wasn't it? He was determined to know nothing else among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What it means when we read, for I delivered to you first of all, is what the NASB and what the ESV translate that is. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That gospel message is of first importance. It is primary. It is preeminent. It is the most important. Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him risen for the salvation of guilty sinners. This is again saying that the gospel is of the utmost importance. It is foundational, and this is the foundation to Paul's argument that would follow. Remember the problem. If Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Remember what I preached to you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and what? He rose again according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is absolutely vital to the gospel message. The resurrection stripped away from the gospel leaves no gospel at all. It leaves no Christianity. It leaves a futile faith. It leaves preaching that is empty. It leaves no gospel at all. And so the gospel here, the primacy of the gospel, is seen in the fact that it is the foundational argument for Paul defending the resurrection, defending the fact that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead because Christ is risen. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ Himself is not risen. And what? The gospel is stripped of its power. If Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Isn't the next verse glorious, though? But now Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. The gospel is glorious. The gospel is true. And this resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the Christ, is absolutely vital. The primacy of the gospel, it is of the utmost importance. And let's look at some passages in Scripture where we see this. The primacy, the preeminence, the most importance of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, notice what we read there. Remember what's going on in Romans chapter 1. Well, the book of Romans as a whole, but in the first three chapters, remember what precedes the gospel, the good news. Bad news. We must, to understand that there is good news, we must understand that there is bad news, isn't there? See, Paul doesn't start the book of Romans with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and then just opening up good things upon good things without bringing to bear the reality that to know the good news, we must understand that there is bad news. There's a verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But before he gets there, he introduces, if you will, something of the theme of the gospel, something of the theme of the book that he's, the epistle that he's writing to the Romans. Notice in verse 16, at this point, the preeminence of the gospel, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, as Christians, we're never to be at a point where we move beyond the gospel in our wholesome contemplations of our Christ and of the Christian faith. You see, there are ABCs to Christianity, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the triunity of our God. There are things that are those ABCs of Christianity, but as Christians, we never say, "Okay, I've learned the ABCs, now I'm going to forget them and move on to other things." Let's talk about the seven trumpets of Revelation more and less about this gospel where God first started with me and where I first began with God. No. We are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, aren't we? But we are always to lay hold and keep in the fore of our minds as Christians the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice, going back to our letter of 1 Corinthians, but not chapter 15 this time, chapter 1. The preeminence of the gospel, the primacy of the gospel. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Then notice, moving down to 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." See why very often, if not always, Paul, the apostles of Holy Scripture, at the beginning of their letters, bring to bear the glory of Christ and the glory of salvation by such a glorious gospel, because it is so foundational to our Christian faith. He sets before the gospel of Jesus Christ as prime, so that everything that follows, the Christians will understand that this gospel is foundational to how they live in light of it, to how they interact with one another, whatever it may be, Christ and Him crucified and Him risen for the salvation of sinners. One of those passages of Scripture that hopefully we hold near and dear to our hearts. You see, it is even in the regenerate Christian can well up within us to not suppress our pride, but rather to exercise it in our interactions, even with one another, or our interactions with those outside of the church. Pride can well up. Humility disappears. A humble disposition can disappear. And we want to rail against others with the pride. But what is it that we read in Galatians 6:14 that touches upon the reality of the primacy of the gospel? "God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The gospel is prime. C.H. Spurgeon on Galatians 6:14, speaking about the primacy of the gospel and the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul,
He preached these words. Paul did not budge before the sharp and practical reply of the conquerors of the world. He did not tremble before Nero in his palace, whether to Greek or Jew, Roman or barbarian, bond or free. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but gloried in the cross. Though the testimony that the one all-sufficient atonement was provided on the cross stirs the enmity of man and provokes opposition, yet Paul was so far from attempting to mitigate that opposition that he determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His motto was, "We preach Christ crucified." He had the cross for his philosophy, the cross for his tradition, the cross for his gospel, the cross for his glory, and nothing else. You see, in a world or in an environment now where you have POTUS and SCOTUS seeking to bring the country down, the answer for the country, yes, legislation and laws, those certainly help when the government exercises righteous justice and equity in the land, praise God. You see, the answer isn't legislation. The answer to the sin that's the sins that are passed and sanctioned, the answer to the vices that can reign in the land and a government sanctioning those vices, isn't legislation and it isn't law. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the answer. That message from on high, that God is holy, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness and in His justice, and cannot wink at sin, cannot look away at it without punishing it. That man is a sinner. That all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, but that there is one who has come, who has lived a life of obedience to God's law in the stead of all those who believe, a life of perfect obedience. There is that same one who has come, who has died upon Calvary's tree, so as to secure the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. He bearing the wrath of God that should be visited upon all those who believe in His name. That same one rose again. Great victory and power. That is the message that changes nations. That is the message. Visited by, joined by the power of the Holy Spirit, effectual and perfect to save, that changes people and that changes nations. The primacy of the gospel. Moving on then to the definition of the gospel. The definition of the gospel, so if you could with me find your way back to 1 Corinthians 15. The definition of the gospel, first off, the necessity of defining the gospel right. We need to define the gospel right because, first off, of the warnings against gospel error. In our text, right in view, is error. If we don't define the gospel right, then things will be entertained by Christians that steal the gospel, that steal away the glory of the gospel. Remember in verse 12, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We need to define the gospel right so that we can be inoculated against entertaining things that deny the very gospel we say we believe and love. We read, of course, in the book of Galatians, warnings against gospel error. Remember what's going on there. It isn't too quickly after Paul opens that epistle, thanking God for the redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel being believed in Galatia. But very swiftly after that, what do we get to in verse 6? I marvel. I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning from the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And then he pronounces what? Those anathemas upon anyone, a man or an angel, anyone who would come and preach any other gospel to the Galatians. Because of gospel error, the prevalence of it, the possibility of it, the certainty that throughout the ages of the church, gospel error will creep in and seek to steal away disciples after that which is no gospel at all, we must know what the gospel is. We must also know what the gospel is because of cute little sayings that seem to muddy the waters of gospel clarity.
For example, there's some of those sayings that we have out there under the banner of those churches that that call themselves Christ's, that preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. A cute little saying that some people may use, but quite honestly, it muddies the waters of gospel clarity. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I think it's wrongly attributed to Francis of Assisi. I'm not arguing for Francis being a Christian at all. I'm just saying some people use attribute this saying to him. But this elevates the doing of good works, doesn't it, as somehow more virtuous over the actual proclamation of the gospel. And really what it does is it makes the word gospel meaningless. Gospel is, the gospel is defined here, but gospel is what? Proclamation. Gospel demands proclamation. It demands declaration. It demands the speaking of the words. Preach the gospel at all times and only use words. Now, wait a minute. We are. We are to live in light of the gospel. We are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We are to, by our good works, adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words is nonsense. We must always preach the gospel with words. We must proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as crucified, as risen, with the use of our mouths, that he might be heard, that he might be known, and that he might be believed upon. Live the gospel is another one of those cute sayings. And I understand, there's a way, there's a universe of discourse where live the gospel could somehow be argued as a legitimate statement. But this confuses categories, doesn't it? The actual gospel from that which necessarily follows in those who believe it. There's only one who ever could and who actually did live the gospel, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one who died. He is the one who was buried and rose again for the salvation of sinners. So then what is the gospel? The proper definition of the gospel. We have that in our text. If you can find your eyes landing back upon 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had already said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is that he died for the sins of his people according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And brothers and sisters, always lay hold of that glorious gospel without wavering. Never steal away its constituent elements. We have it in essence here. The death of Christ, the burial and resurrection of Christ for our sins according to the Scriptures. Another passage of Holy Scripture that touches upon this simple yet glorious definition of the gospel, Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised for our justification. The death and resurrection of Christ, central to the gospel and its definition. And that is absolutely explicit in our text here and again in Romans 4:25. Now you might, many Christians might ask the question, well, do we really have to be so precise? You see, because when we define the gospel, we also must take things a little bit further in order to have things properly in their place. You see, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is not technically the gospel. That is the summons. That is the command that follows upon the heels of proclaiming Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection and his exaltation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on him and you shall have everlasting life. And so we Christians may ask, well, why all this precision? Well, because of verse 12, because of the stuff going on in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. because of the prevalence of gospel error, because there is one who goes about, the devil, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, because we have the world railing against us. We have the world marred by sin and with the prevalence of iniquity and transgression and depravity, railing against the church of Jesus Christ, seeking to extinguish the flame of Christianity, because we have our own hearts in our bosoms that can be tempted to entertain gospel error. We must know what the gospel is. We must hold on to that gospel with an apologetic vigor. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ. And isn't this what was announced? Speaking about the primacy of the gospel and also the definition of the gospel in the announcements of the birth narratives, those things that precede the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts. And thinking of Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." You see, Jesus Christ taught many things. He instructed the people after many things. But what is brought forth as the central aspect of the ministry of this one who was to be born of Mary is that He would save His people from their sins. Remember the announcing angels before the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we must notice and we must appreciate and we must rejoice in this fact that there is a certain historicity to the gospel events. Right? When we read the simple language here, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, these things actually did happen. We do not follow after, to use the language of Peter, cunningly devised fables. Remember what he wrote to his audience in his first epistle. "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Christ truly did die for our sins according to the Scriptures. He truly was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice that we have this language of according to the Scriptures. We see in the text here that for the argument of the veracity of the resurrection of the dead, we see the eyewitness testimony brought forward here by Paul. Notice what we read in verse 5, "And that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." You see, the historicity of the gospel, this truly did happen. This isn't a cunningly devised fable. This isn't a contrived myth. This happened in accordance with God's promise in the Holy Scriptures. And we have seen this. Peter, James, John, over 500 brethren at once, James, myself, Paul, as of one born out of due time, we saw this. "Ask us, why are you entertaining this madness of no resurrection of the dead? God promised it in the Scriptures, and over 500 brethren at once saw this. The disciples of the Lord saw this. We did not follow after cunningly devised fables. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The historicity of the gospel, it did most certainly take place. It did most certainly occur in time and in history. And the salvific efficacy of the gospel, notice the language of the text. What do we mean when we say salvific efficacy? Sometimes preachers use big words. What do those mean? Salvific, it just simply means pertaining to salvation. Efficacy, the power to accomplish that which was intended by something. So the saving power, the surety of the saving exercise of Christ's redemptive work. And we see that in the text. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The salvific efficacy of the gospel. He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised for our justification. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By His stripes we were healed. In the gospel, both in the events themselves and in the message proclaimed, there is salvific efficacy. Christ in time and in history did that which the Father sent Him to do to save His people from their sins. And the message is proclaimed by God-sent messengers. This message of the one who lived, the one who died, the one who rose again for the salvation of sinners. This message is proclaimed in God in accordance with His sovereign decree, makes dead sinners alive by that glorious means of the proclamation of that gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we must always, as Christians, not only lay hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ and never let it go, but we also must press the necessity for gospel preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How will they hear if there is not one sent to them to preach and to proclaim the message of this one who lived and died, who rose again, and rose again for the salvation of sinners. The salvific efficacy of the gospel. God was pleased, God is pleased, to save sinners by what? By the message of the cross, by the gospel. The Holy Spirit coming with power and much assurance according to God's eternal and sovereign decree. We have, lastly, then, the necessity of divine revelation for the gospel. The necessity of divine revelation for the gospel. In our text, again, notice what we read. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, the authors of Holy Scripture, God superintending the authors of Holy Scripture, divine inspiration, they want to make known the primacy of the Scriptures, the primacy of divine revelation for the presentation of and the veracity of the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Remember, God reveals Himself in two ways. Theologians often talk about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, God has revealed Himself in the works of creation and providence. Remember Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day utters speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. There's nowhere where their voice is not heard. And so general revelation, God in the works of creation and providence, testifies to the fact that there is most certainly one in high heaven with rights over men who has created all things and who will one day judge the world. I love what Spurgeon says with regards to general revelation at the point of Psalm 19. He says something to the effect of, in the expanse above us, God flies, as it were, His starry flag to show the king is at home. And He hangs out His coat of arms bearing shield to show the atheist how much He despises their denunciations of Him. You see, that's what we have in general revelation. God, in the expanse above us, flies His starry flag to show that He is at home. You see, there is something with general revelation, though, that is lacking. And of course, not by divine design, or actually by divine design. General revelation doesn't preach blood atonement. The confession, our confession of faith, speaks this way. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. So you see, what are we doing this exercise for? To mark the point of the necessity of divine revelation for the gospel. The confession goes on to say, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that will unto His church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. So, getting back to the primacy of the gospel, we have to observe as Christians that the gospel is of the utmost importance to Christianity. We understand that that gospel is efficacious to save, that it is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners, and that it is according to the Scriptures. Were God not to reveal Himself in such a way, and He was not obligated to do so, were He not to reveal Himself in the Scriptures and the message of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not have that which is sufficient, which is necessary to declare and reveal that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. In chapter 20 of our confession, we read the following with regards to the Holy Scriptures and the gospel. And there's a chapter, chapter 20, which touches upon the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. It says this at our particular point, the necessity of divine revelation for the gospel. This promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation and providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by Him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Gospel in the Holy Scriptures is absolutely necessary. The Holy Scriptures themselves are absolutely necessary for the disclosure of such a glorious Christ, for the disclosure of such a glorious gospel, so that men, women, boys and girls might believe in the King of Kings and in the Lord of Lords. If you can turn with me to Romans 10, we alluded to it just a number of minutes ago. We see here a number of things that we've been discussing brought forth by the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul wrote Romans. He wrote 1 Corinthians. So here we have the stuff of what we've been discussing, the necessity, certainly the necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the necessity, though, of preaching and preaching the Word of God. Notice in Romans 10, let's begin in verse 11. For the Scripture says, this is Romans 10, 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see necessity upon necessity mounted upon each other in this verse. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So what do sinners need? Sinners need to hear of this Christ. How do they hear of this Christ? Well, there needs to be a preacher. How can they hear a preacher? Well, the preacher needs to be sent. And this is the faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. Hopefully, brethren, you pray for the preaching of the gospel. The means by which God brings dead sinners to life. The proclamation of this one crucified and this one resurrected. Hopefully you find yourselves, you find having as the content of your prayers, praying for preaching, praying for preachers to preach, and praying for preachers to preach the true and saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it always be the prayer of the Christian, whether private or corporate, that God would send His preachers into the world to proclaim our glorious Christ. We have preachers already in the world. We have our missionaries out there in the world proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and the riches and the excellencies of the gospel. We have a number of preachers faithfully going about their daily work to bring to their congregation this crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. Pray for them. In a nation, and not only yours, Canada as well, in nations that are opposed to our God, that are opposed to our Christ, that are opposed to His gospel, that are opposed to those who believe and proclaim that gospel, pray all the more for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when preachers come up to pulpits, we're not coming up to the pulpit to talk about the latest flavor of Skittles. It's a high and heavy thing to enter into a Christian pulpit. Knees buckling, heart pounding. The preacher of the gospel comes up here and he has the weight of revelation, the weight of a glorious God, the weighty matters of these things to proclaim to a needful gathering, to a needful congregation. And so as the preacher goes up into the pulpit, even before that, pray, God would give him strength. You see, a preacher comes up and he grips the wood of the pulpit. And he doesn't do that by his own strength. At least he should never enter into the pulpit, praying to himself and saying, me, give me strength. Preacher does not rest upon his own strength, but he rests upon the strength that a triune God affords his true ministers of the gospel. So pray for them. And pray that the content of the message being preached would be faithful to the text of Holy Scripture, and that the sum and substance of that Christian message would not be the his own thoughts and his own meanderings and his own opinions, but what comes from the pages of Holy Writ, that it would be about this Christ lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of the Father, so that all those who believe in Him might have a righteousness that avails. Because remember, it's not our own righteousness that avails with God, but an alien and a foreign righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So that preachers would proclaim that Christ of perfect righteousness, and the one who upon Calvary's tree bore the wrath of God in the stead of all those who believe. Hopefully your reflections and contemplations about the Lord Jesus Christ land upon that topic. Right? Our Christ, even before that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is He talking about? But the cup of the wrath of God that He would soon drink to the last drop. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You realize, don't you, That cry of dereliction from our precious Christ was rendered so that we would never have to say those words to God. All those who believe on Him will never have to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Because our Christ, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon Calvary's tree bore His wrath in our stead. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Hopefully when we read our Bible, hopefully never when we read our Bibles do we just skip past things with our hands in our pockets, sipping our coffee and with our legs crossed, saying, oh, isn't that nice? You see, when we come to 1 Peter 1:24 and passages like that, Isaiah 53, passages that speak to what Christ did for guilty sinners, whether inwardly or outwardly, we should be falling on our knees and worshiping God, singing the praises of one infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections, who deemed it wise and who deemed it according to His good pleasure to rip us from out of the miry clay, to pull us from out of the pit by amazing and victorious grace, and to put us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and all of that by the perfection of the work of the Son of God, the second of the Holy Trinity, very and truly God, the brightness of His Father's glory and the express image of His person, who took to Himself human nature with all the common properties and all those things that mark human nature, save for sin, and gave His life upon Calvary's tree. Not only that, but you see, He did not remain in the grave, did He? Didn't remain in the grave. Did not see corruption. David saw corruption, is the point of Peter in Acts chapter 2, that one who penned Psalm 16, it wasn't about David. Peter wanted the unbelieving Jewish audience to know, but rather, as a prophet, David was writing concerning Christ. He will not, the Holy One will not, did not see corruption, but rather on the third day rose, great power and great victory. He is risen. And so in Corinth, they got this epistle. They realized that some of them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Hopefully, as they read Paul's words here, all of it, but especially the implications if they reject this so vital aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Your brethren and friends who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. We are of all men the most pitiable. You see, when they got this epistle, they would have been thrust back to reflections, recollections, contemplations again upon the excellencies and the riches of Christ. Remember what He had written. They had already known. They had already been told all of this. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. He's talking about when He was with them and when He proclaimed to them time and again the glories of Christ. They received it, they stood fast in it, and unless they believed in vain, they were holding fast to that. Do not entertain anything that would steal, that would rip away the glory of Christ from the gospel. So, brethren, it is always to be the case that we are to be those who hold the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the sum and substance of Christianity. If the gospel is taken away from Christianity, the gospel as the scriptures set it forth, if that's taken away from Christianity, then there is no Christianity, is there? Know the gospel. Love the gospel. Preach the gospel. Your children in your home. Children, there's a couple of you right there in their mind because the rest are back there, but we'll see them in the next hour, won't we? All of you here, your families, wherever you are, wherever God brings opportunity, preach the gospel. Remember, sinners in our nation don't need legislation. Legislation's great. Laws that reflect reflect the will of God with respect to those things of biblical ethic, praise God if they ever are introduced back into our nation. And those that still remain, fantastic. But you see the answer for the malady. The answer for the iniquity, the answer for the madness of sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Him crucified, Him risen for the salvation of sinners. So lay hold of that with a great grip, and we'll close with these words of John Gill with regards to the doctrine of resurrection and the importance of the gospel. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, he calls the gospel, Paul does, that being a most important doctrine and a fundamental article of it. The resurrection of Christ from the dead made a considerable part in the ministry of the apostles. To the grief of the Sadducees among the Jews, to the scorn of the Gentile philosophers, and to the faith, hope, and comfort of Christians. This is the sum and substance of the word of faith, or doctrine of the gospel, upon which the whole depends. So as we move into this upcoming hour of worship in 35 minutes, let's rejoice in our Christ. Let's rejoice in our gospel and be wholly resigned unto the fact that it is by the gospel that God saves sinners. And let us pray for our families. Let us pray for our friends. And let us pray for the nation, that God would come and vindicate His name in all the earth and make known the riches and the excellencies of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to all in need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We rejoice in Your gospel. We thank You that Christ died for the sins of His people according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We rejoice in that truth, Lord God, that He was delivered up for our offenses and He was raised for our justification. We do pray that You'd help us to rejoice daily in these truths, Lord. We pray that we would daily sing the praises of our Christ and His saving gospel. We do pray, of course, Lord, that You would, by Your grace and for Your glory, help us to live in light of it. And we do pray that we would go out into this world, that we would not only preach the gospel, but that we would order our lives according to it, that we might adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with godly conduct, that we might be a witness in the earth, and that there would be those outside of the church that would be looking upon us, and they would see those good works that we do, and that they would glorify our Father in heaven. But might it never be that we would just leave good works there without the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us opportunity to speak with great boldness of our precious Savior who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, that sinners might have everlasting life. And we pray in His precious name. Amen.